Good evening, everyone. We're glad to be together tonight to worship our God once more. And we'll turn to hymn number 345. I would like to say about this hymn that it tells us why we get together. Here from the world we turn Jesus to seek. And he is here with us, and we are seeking him together tonight. Trinity Hymnal, I'm glad you asked, 345. Among us tonight. And we thank you for all the blessings that come to us through him, even in a place like this, a place that is similar to many places where your people gather on such a day as this, the Lord's Day, to worship you and to seek the presence of Jesus and to hear your word. We thank you that, among other things, there is power present, the power of Christ through your Spirit to work among us. And we pray that he would. We pray for his power to show us truth and to move our hearts to obedience and to bring the unsaved to Jesus. We pray for the joy that comes with knowing Christ. And we pray that we might see him that closely tonight, that we might be full of his joy, and that his power might make us what we ought to be for his glory. So do these things, please, tonight. Be glorified among us. Show us Christ. Encourage us. Bring comfort to our hearts. Lift every burden. And this we ask, thanking you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. This morning we considered the Gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, what it is by way of historical events, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus, and what the Gospel means to us. It means salvation when we receive it, when we embrace it, when we believe it. Well, we're going to sing about the Gospel tonight. I apologize that these hymns aren't that familiar to you, but we're going to sing them anyway. It's hard to find ones you're familiar with about the Gospel. There aren't that many, actually. But here's one, 262 from the Trinity Hymnal again. God, in the Gospel of his Son, makes his eternal counsels known. 262.
Oh.
God's word to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 52. Isaiah 52. This passage speaks about the gospel, and in our version it's called good news, glad tidings, and that's what the gospel is. It's good news, it is glad tidings. And even back in Isaiah's day, God's people were given the responsibility of making gospel truth known. And we'll read about that here in verses 1 through 10 of Isaiah 52. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in his great exposition of the gospel, the book of Romans, chapter 10. But Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wait, says the Lord. Wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, with their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This morning, we mentioned how the gospel, the historical facts of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus are given to us that we might have salvation. And verse 7 brings together this good news with the purpose of salvation. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. And when you tell people the gospel, you are proclaiming salvation and giving them an opportunity to be saved. May God bless his word to us, and let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you tonight that we have this gospel to tell. We thank you that it is indeed good news. It is glad tidings. It's the best news. There's no other news like it. There's nothing in the world that can compare with the truths of the gospel, those historical events of the death and burial and the resurrection and appearances of Jesus, and what they mean to us in terms of salvation. That men can be saved is the greatest news. That we who are sinners by nature can be made right with a holy God is great news. And we thank you that it's better than anything else a man could hear, better than anything else any of us could imagine. We thank you that you, who are so holy and righteous and just, made a way to save sinners, and that at the cost of your own Son. And we thank you that he loved us enough to die for us, shedding his blood, experiencing our hell, taking our wrath, being punished in our place, that we might be saved. And so we thank you again for the gospel. We pray for grace not only to believe it, to receive it, but also to tell it. And we pray that it might be in the heart of everyone here tonight to tell the gospel. And we pray again for opportunities this week, that every one of us who is sitting here tonight listening to your word, everyone sitting here tonight worshiping you, everyone here tonight who knows Jesus will have some opportunity this week to tell somebody of him and to tell somebody the good news that Jesus Christ saves. So bring us such blessings as to give us these opportunities, we pray, and may it be your grace to bring many to salvation in Christ as a result. We thank you then that you've put it into our hearts to be here tonight, and how faithful your people are to come morning and evening on the Lord's Day to worship you. We pray you bless them for their faithfulness. We pray that even tonight you would pour out a blessing upon us. And we pray that the hearing of your word would be that which will bring joy to our hearts tonight, and may it be what our souls need. And so do great things among us for your great glory, we do pray. Again, we ask for those that are not present tonight, those who are away and have traveled and are visiting and doing other things, we pray for them that they too might seek you tonight in your presence. And we pray for the sick, and we pray for all those who have special needs, especially those that are not saved. Bring them to Christ, we ask. And so we thank you that you're here tonight, that the Lord Jesus is present, that your Holy Spirit is at work. May we sense his presence and his work and his power, all to your glory, all to our good. And this we pray, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, favorite hymns, 446. Favorite hymns. In the passage that we read, God's people are called Zion. When the gospel is preached, the Lord will bring back Zion. And here in this hymn, Zion again is the people of God. But here in this sense, it's the church of Jesus Christ. And it is given to us, as it was to Israel of old, to proclaim the gospel. May we do it. O Zion, haste, thy mission high fulfilling, to tell to all the world, that God is light. Favorite hymns, 446. we read from Isaiah. It says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The end result of gospel preaching is that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God and come to Jesus. And that's the subject of our final hymn tonight from the Trinity Hymnal, number 678. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. 678. Thank you. Tonight we're turning in the Word of God to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Acts 26, verse 1. Hear God's word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" May God help us understand his word tonight, and let us turn to him in prayer that we may. Gracious Father, how thankful we are tonight that your word is before us and your Holy Spirit among us, even in us. And we pray for his gracious work, that we might understand your work, that we might see Christ in it, that we might hear the truth that you want us to hear and believe it, embrace it, and live by it. May we all be better servants of Jesus as a result, and love him as we ought. And this we pray, thanking you, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we looked at the Apostle Paul's description and declaration of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw that it includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, to preach the resurrection of Jesus means you preach his death, because obviously if he rose, he had died. And the gospel facts are the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. And Paul went everywhere preaching Christ, his death, his resurrection, and the proofs that followed, namely his appearances. And everywhere he went, he was received by some and rejected by others. Everywhere he went with this message of the gospel, some believed and some did not. And that's always the way it is. There are those who receive and those who reject. And no matter what the outcome is, no matter what the response, we tell people the gospel because they need to hear it. Everybody needs an opportunity then to know Jesus. Everybody needs an opportunity by hearing the gospel to be saved. And Paul, no matter what the audience was, would tell them these truths of the gospel. Jews in the synagogue would hear that Jesus Christ died and rose and was seen, and all to bring them pardon for sin, the Jews. If he was in the Greek marketplace, there he was in Athens, the capital of Greek culture. And we're told that in Athens he was walking around the marketplace and he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Whatever the venue, whether it be the marketplace, the synagogue, or here, before the nobility, before the rulers, before the governors of Rome, he preached the gospel. And in this particular case, he's before a man named Agrippa, who was one of the Roman governors in that region. And Paul was there because he had been arrested the Jews had been stirring up trouble, and the Roman guards took Paul, actually to save Paul from destruction by the Jews, and then they found out that he was a Roman citizen, and that led to his appearing before several Roman magistrates, and he was held for a couple of years, and now here he is before the governor named Agrippa, and he's soon to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. But before he goes, Festus, who was holding him, wanted to learn more about him, and he sends for Agrippa. And this man Agrippa was one of the Roman governors who had a lot of experience with the Jews. And he knew their religion. He knew the scriptures. In fact, he was the one who was appointed to set the high priests in place for the Jewish nation. Rome had so thrusted their arm into the Jewish life and culture and religion that the Roman governor was choosing the high priests. And it was Agrippa's position then to choose the high priests for the Jews. So he knew about Jewish religion. He knew about the scriptures and he knew about the prophets. And Paul appears then to this man, Agrippa, this Roman governor. And what does he do? He preaches to him about Jesus and the resurrection. So my point is, no matter what the audience, Jews in the synagogue, Greeks in the marketplace, Roman governors meeting in high office, he speaks to them about Jesus and the resurrection. What boldness and what forthrightness to speak the gospel everywhere, to anyone, in all venues, in all situations. So here he was in chains. Here he was a prisoner of Rome, and here he was declaring the gospel to this governor named Agrippa. What I want you to see tonight is how he handled the truth of the resurrection. And it is the resurrection of Jesus that we've been considering together since Easter Sunday. This is our third week now considering the truths of the resurrection. And as I told you last week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is such a broad subject, such a grand subject, that it needs to be handled in more than one sermon and considered for more than one day. So we're considering it again in the preaching of Paul, in this case in front of a Roman governor. And I want to show you three or four truths about the resurrection as to why it should be believed. Why should you and I, why should anybody believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Even as we said this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. And if you're going to be saved from sin, you must believe the gospel. So you must believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose, and he was seen. That's the gospel. And the gospel can save if you believe it. And we want people to believe the gospel. And part of the gospel message then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why should anybody believe it? Why should Greek philosophers believe it? Why should university professors over there in UMass Dartmouth, or whatever it's called, believe it? Why should anybody, why should politicians believe it? Why should people in Hicksville believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, here are some reasons. And we find the first reason in verse 8, and it concerns the possibility of the resurrection. The possibility of the resurrection. Look at verse 8. Paul says to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Here, Paul brings up the very possibility of the resurrection. And basically what he's saying is this: if God exists, then resurrection is a possibility. Because God, if he exists, can do anything. If God made the universe out of nothing, if he put all the molecules together, if he spread the stars out in space and created all the galaxies and put man on the earth and gave us life, if he did all these things, if he is God, then of course he can raise the dead. So that's his first argument, the possibility of resurrection. And he says this, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Notice what he says, by you. And he's speaking specifically now to King Agrippa. And he's appealing to Agrippa's understanding of Jewish religion and understanding of the scriptures, but also to his intelligence. He's appealing to the intelligence of this man, Agrippa. And of course, for him to be in the position that he was and doing the sort of governing that he did and overseeing the affairs of the Jews and their religion, this man had some intelligence. So Paul says to him, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? In other words, Paul saying to us that intelligent people can believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says, it's a possibility because of God. If God is, then the resurrection can be. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It's nothing incredible. It's nothing impossible. It is indeed a possibility because God is. And if God is, then the dead can be raised. So that's the first thing he tells Agrippa about the possibility of the resurrection. In the second place, he tells Agrippa about the proof of the resurrection. And this we find later on in his little autobiographical sketch. And he tells him in verse 13 about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And he tells it to him as proof of the resurrection. Because look at verse 13. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What's the proof of the resurrection? Paul met face to face the risen Lord Jesus. In fact, he gives us this as a proof in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read this morning. He speaks of the appearances of Jesus to Peter and James and all the apostles and then the 500 brethren. He says, last of all to me. Paul was the last to see Jesus alive, risen from the dead. And he sees him in his glory. A light brighter than the sun, brighter than the sun. The sun is bright enough. But listen, when Jesus appeared to Paul, he was brighter than the sun. Imagine that. That's brightness. And Saul then became Paul. Saul was blinded by that light. And now, by that light, the Lord Jesus had Saul's attention. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because Saul was doing that very thing. He had dragged Christians out of their homes and thrown them into prison, and he stood by approving of Stephen's martyrdom. And there he was going to Damascus to bring more Christians bound to Jerusalem, some to be imprisoned, some to be killed. He was persecuting Christians, he thought. But now Jesus himself appears and he says to Paul, you are persecuting me. Because if you touch Christ's people, you touch him. If you touch his church, the body of Christ, you touch the head, Jesus himself. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus.
whom you are persecuting. Jesus himself meets Paul. The resurrected Christ, this Jesus who lives from the dead, he met Paul. And he says, I am Jesus. And just as an aside, I love that phrase. I am Jesus. He uses his human name. Here he is appearing in great glory, brighter than the sun, and yet he uses his human name, his salvation name. I am Jesus. It's as if he introduces himself to Saul. I am Jesus. He doesn't say, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, I am the Word incarnate. He doesn't use any of the Old Testament names. He doesn't say, I am Alpha and Omega. He says simply, I am Jesus. He uses his name. And therefore, thereby, this is a very personal encounter with Saul. He calls Saul by his name, and he introduces Saul to himself by his name. Saul, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now let me, isn't Jesus so full of tenderness and graciousness, no matter who he's dealing with? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In a sense, he's saying to Paul, stop persecuting me. Start living for me. I'm going to give you an opportunity now to live for me, whom you've been persecuting. Get up. Stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this reason, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a commission! Jesus himself gives this commission to Saul. Jesus himself, the risen, resurrected Savior, appears to Saul and gives him a commission. So that's the proof of the resurrection. What more proof does anyone need? Jesus appeared to people. Paul said, he appeared to me. I saw him. He spoke to me. There were others around and they saw the light. They didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light. And Agrippa could see that Paul was endued with a power that was divine and supernatural as he spoke to Agrippa about the truth of the resurrection. So there's the proof of the resurrection. He had first mentioned the possibility of it. Oh, Agrippa, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And then he gives the proof. I saw Jesus. He spoke to me. But it wasn't only Paul that saw him. It was all the disciples and all the women who had followed him around Judea and Galilee. And it was the 500 brethren. All of these saw him alive. That's the proof of it. Why should people of Hicksville Village, why should people of Fall River and New Bedford, of Dartmouth, why should people in the university, why should politicians, why should anybody believe in the resurrection of Jesus? There's the possibility of it, and there's the proof of it. But there's another reason for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. It's the prediction of it. The resurrection of Jesus had been predicted in the scriptures. Look then at verse 22. Verse 22. Continuing his autobiographical sketch and his appeal to Agrippa, he says in verse 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, say no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul says,
The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in the scriptures. The prophets wrote about it. Moses wrote about it. He could have pointed to Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the earth again he will stand. And though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God," Job said. He could point to Psalm 16. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You will not leave my soul in hell." And he could point to various other scriptures, Isaiah 53. All of these places point to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to Agrippa, who had some familiarity with those prophets, those Old Testament writings, those Jewish scriptures, he says to him, "What I'm preaching is nothing other than what the prophets predicted would happen. I didn't make this up. The prophets predicted it. And not only is it possible for men to be raised from the dead because God is, and not only is there proof that this particular man named Jesus was raised from the dead because I saw him, but it was predicted. The prophets, centuries before, predicted a coming Savior who would die for the sins of his people and would be raised from death and live forever. Agrippa, this is all in the book. It's all been predicted. Prophecies abound. Christ would suffer. He would be the first to rise from the dead. He would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And there's so much in that particular verse. I'm tempted to go into the details of it, but I won't do it. I planned it, but I won't. Just leave it at that. The third reason why we should believe in the resurrection: the possibility of it, the proof of it, the prediction of it. But as a further incentive to believing in the resurrection, look at verse 26. Festus, who had been standing by, Festus, another Roman official, who invited Agrippa to come and hear Paul, it says in verse 24 that as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." Listen, words of truth and reason. And you must understand that the gospel is not a fairy tale. The gospel is not some religious opinion. The gospel is not some far out, strange religious dictums, but the gospel is based on truth and reason. Truth and reason. And that's what he's been saying up until this point. The possibility of the resurrection, the proof of it, the prediction of it. It is truth and reason. It is true because it happened, and it's reasonable because of God. And the proof and the prediction ought to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so he says in verse 26, "For the King, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The final thrust of Paul as to why King Agrippa should believe the resurrection of Jesus is its publicity. He says, this was a public event. And you know about it, King Agrippa. I'm not telling you anything that's new to you. He says, the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. Agrippa had been around. He'd been a governor of that region. He knew the Jewish people. He knew the events of the day. He says, none of these things have escaped your attention. And then he makes this wonderful statement at the end of verse 26. He says, this thing was not done in a corner. Let me tell you what was done in a corner. Muhammad apparently receiving some kind of a angelic announcement. Joseph Smith, somewhere in the hills of New York, receiving or finding some kind of golden plates. Mary Baker Eddy, thinking up some things in her mind called Christian Science. Those things were done in a corner. And if they happened at all, it was only satanic visitors. No angels from God spoke to Muhammad or to Joseph Smith or to Mary Baker Eddy or to anyone else who has put together the foolishness of false religion. You see what I'm saying? Muhammad alone claims to have had a vision. Thousands and thousands believed this man who claimed to have a vision. Joseph Smith claimed to have found those golden plates whereby the Book of Mormon was written. He starts a new religion. Listen, Islam, a new religion, long after Jesus had come. Mormonism, a new religion, long after Jesus had come. Christian Science, a new religion, long after Jesus had come. On and on. These people who start these new religions, it started in a corner, all by themselves, claiming to have seen something or heard something. One man starts a religion. People are bound to follow anything and listen to anything and believe anything. But when it comes to the truth, they'll often resist. Which is one reason you know it's the truth. Look what he says here in verse 26 at the end of the verse. This thing was not done in a corner. Jesus Christ was crucified just outside the city of Jerusalem. It was a common spot. People knew it. And over the cross was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And people passed by. It was a public event. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a public event. Everybody was talking about it. And because it happened, the Jewish leaders didn't want people believing in it, so they gave the guards at the tomb hush money to say that the disciples came at night and stole his body while they slept. How ridiculous, because if they were sleeping, how would they know the disciples came and stole his body? See, it's fiction and lying cover-ups are more incredible than the truth. Paul says to Agrippa, this thing was not done in the corner. And you should know tonight that the historical events of the gospel, listen to me, you tonight believe in Jesus Christ because of the historical events of the gospel. And you can believe them. You should believe them. You should never doubt them. Because these things were not done in a corner. You're not a Muslim or a Mormon following some religious crackpot. You're following Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, whose death and resurrection were public events, witnessed events. This thing was not done in a corner. Then comes the appeal, the gospel appeal. See, when you've told someone the gospel, when you've told someone the historical facts of the gospel,
the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. And you tell them why Jesus came and why he died and why he was buried and why he rose to save men and women and boys and girls from sin. Then you appeal to them. Put your faith in Jesus. You try to persuade them to believe in Jesus based on all of this evidence and all of these reasons, truth and reason, the possibility of the resurrection, the proof of it, the prediction of it, the publicity of it. Now you say to those to whom you're speaking, will you believe, will you trust this Savior to be your Savior, to save you from your sin? And this is what Paul does to this Roman governor. He doesn't care he's a Roman governor. He could be the Roman governor or a man on the street. He could be a carpenter in a shop or Caesar himself. He'll make the appeal, the gospel appeal. And this is what he says to him. Verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. The prophets predicted the death and resurrection of Jesus. Agrippa, do you believe them? Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Very sad words. And whether those words were spoken in jest, as some people claim, Agrippa was sort of playing with Paul, oh, you've almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Or whether he was serious and saying, oh, I'm hearing you, I'm almost persuaded. Whichever way it is to be taken, we know that Paul was trying to persuade him. And that's what we do with the gospel. We try to persuade people of its truth. And we have reasons for doing so. The possibility of the resurrection and the proof of it, the prediction of it, the publicity of it. It is truth, it is reason. As someone has said so long ago, you do not commit intellectual suicide when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There are good reasons for doing so. And so we persuade men. Here was Paul trying to persuade Agrippa. And Agrippa knew it. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. So what I'm saying to you tonight is this. Let us be persuasive. There are people that need to hear the gospel facts. And the gospel message of salvation, and they need to see and to hear and to know that it's reasonable and it's urgent to believe in Jesus. We persuade them. We don't stop short of just announcing it to them and telling them the facts, but we seek to persuade them. Oh, you've got to believe this. You must believe this. The day will come when you'll be sorry if you don't believe it. Put your faith in Jesus. So I'm saying to you tonight, let us all, every one of us, seek to become persuaders for Jesus, telling people the gospel and almost begging them to believe. And may God use us, even as he used this man back in that day. Because we have the same reasons for telling people the gospel as Paul had. Because the gospel is true. And the gospel is reasonable. And the gospel can save. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how thankful we are tonight to know the truth of the gospel. How thankful we are tonight to be convinced of it. We've been persuaded of it.
May we persuade others. We pray for those in our families who are not yet saved, and those in our neighborhoods not yet saved, those in our workplaces, those we meet day by day. Oh, we need the power of your Spirit, oh God. How else can we be effectively used except by your power to persuade people that they need Jesus and Jesus can save them? Make use of us, please. Make us persuaders, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight with the Christian hymns. Christian hymns, number 374. We ended by saying we need power to be persuasive. And where does that power come from? From the Holy Spirit of God. Hence this prayer. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. And the last stanza, after the page turn, speaks of the evangelistic task that's before us. Revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating while harvest fields are vast and white? Revive us, Lord, the world is waiting. Equip thy church to spread the light. We need power from on high. We need the breath of life to come sweeping through us. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us that we might be persuaders. 374.
Oh,
Gracious God, you've heard the prayer that we have sung. May we indeed, every one of us, long for the Bible, for that power that the Holy Spirit gives to make us believers into persuaders. May he do that with each of us. May the result be boys and girls, men and women, coming to faith in Jesus. Revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.